Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. This is our last official lesson in our Church That Jesus Built series. I'm not saying this is the last message I'll ever have on the church. It's one of the most important things that the Lord emphasizes in His Word. But I want to emphasize here today that there are only two types of churches. I've alluded to some of this and even covered some of it in the midst of our lessons. But I kind of want to tie all this together with this lesson here today. Matthew 22, verses 15 and following, just by way of introduction. And I'm actually going to share with you something that I sent to the city related to this as well. It says here, Matthew 22, verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying," of course, the Herodians were a political group, political religious group, "saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, I don't know that they actually believed the things that they just said, but they're wanting to make sure Jesus is softened up to be able to say something that they can trap him with. It says, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Again, they're trying to trap Jesus with politics here. It says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him and went their way. Now, as I've emphasized, there's a difference between a state church and what we would consider the New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this here in a moment. Just by way of introduction, I want to share with you how this relates to our church immediately for the third year in a row now in relation to this business registration. I received, about the third week of December, received the notice saying it was due immediately upon receipt of that statement that our church is to register as a business here in Crete. Well, since I've already been through two meetings, I didn't really want to go to the lion's den again. Daniel only went once. I didn't want to go three times. But I did respond to the one who's trying to collect this from our church, and that is the city clerk. And so I decided to take a different approach, different person this time, to whom it may concern. Thank you for all that you do to serve the community of Crete. Our church prays regularly for our church, or for our city officials, I should say. I don't tell them all that we pray about, but anyway. This email contact is in regard to the business registration renewal notice we received recently. As we have communicated with city administration on two other occasions, we believe that churches should be exempt. I'm not just asking for our church. I'm telling them churches should be exempt from registering for a business permit for the following reasons. Number one, as a church, italicized bold lettering, as a church, obtaining a permit, in parenthesis, permission, from a government entity for the privilege of holding church services is a violation of our biblical convictions of keeping the church and state, or in parenthesis, the government, distinct. That's what we just read. Verse 21, say unto him, Caesar's, then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. For the government to intervene itself in church matters is overstepping their authority. Number two, the statement online reads, every person or business engaged or intending to engage in any calling, business, occupation, or profession by maintaining a business location in whole or in part within the limits of the city of Crete, Saline County, Nebraska, is, and then I put in bold highlighted text, required to register and pay an annual business registration fee for the, and I underline this, the privilege of doing business in the city. They are literally telling us whether or not we have the privilege of doing business in the city of Crete. That's what I'm emphasizing with them. Since we as a church perform no activities that would classify us as conducting business, no daycare, book sales, rummage sales, etc., we believe that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us, as a church, a quote-unquote permit to meet. Number three, we believe this registration permit / permission, that's what it is, it's permission, could be used to keep a church from meeting in a home, which is found three times in the New Testament. Now, the reason why I started with those three 3 points is the fact that I want to emphasize that this is our biblical conviction, not just our constitutional right. Which leads me to number 4. Constitutionally, we have had more than one Christian attorney give counsel and express concerns with a government entity requiring a permit for the privilege of operating within a community. The First Amendment reads, just in case they forgot, that I don't think most of our government officials know what the amendments say. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances, as long as you have your business permit. It's not there. As long as you have your business permit, it's not there. But again, by the way, the Constitution does not give us our rights. God gives us our rights. The Constitution is there to protect our rights. For our church needing to obtain a business permit that is to be prominently displayed in our building is a violation of the free exercise of our religious beliefs. And then I close, over the last 28 years, our church has followed all building codes and other requirements. However, this is a requirement that we before God cannot observe. Thank you for your consideration of our concerns in this matter. Foundation Baptist Church, formerly known as New Haven Baptist Church. I didn't sign my name.
You still want your job?
I'll give up my job, trust me. I'll be glad to give it up. But anyway, just pray, because I don't want our church to constantly, every year, have this over our heads. So we'll see where this goes. Next time I'm going to the mayor. Prayerfully going to the mayor. He was on the city council when that was passed. So just pray about this. I don't know if you'll have your pastor next week or I'll be in jail. So I was reading a book here recently, Church Perpetuity, by a Baptist W.A. Jarrell. It was written in 1894. That's where this chart comes from. I'll talk about that in a moment, especially since the print is so small that you can't read it. So I'll tell you what it says. But so I can slip all kinds of stuff and you can't read it. No. But here's an interesting statement. He gives an example of Georgia, as we're talking about history here. Through the influence of Episcopalians in Georgia in 1785, a law was passed to establish churches. By the way, this is the whole incorporation thing. The government is establishing a church. New Haven Baptist Church was established by the state of Nebraska. I know it was in existence before that, but literally, when the church, through unwise counsel, sought to establish it as an incorporated church with the state of Nebraska, it turned its authority over to the state. And I've told you how serious that is. They can tell us, if we ever dissolve or whatever, they can tell us where this property, you know, the property goes to and so on. It's far-reaching, the control that they have. Anyway, Union of Church and State establishing churches. This law that was passed in 1785 in the state of Georgia gave all denominations equal privileges. But the year it was passed, Baptists sent messengers to the legislature and finally procured its repeal. Wait a minute, I thought Baptists were wanting protection. No, they're not wanting state government-sponsored protection. They're just wanting freedom to do whatever God commands them to do in Scripture. So then he makes this, W.A. Jarrell makes this statement. Thus, that the United States would have been a union of church and state had it not been for Baptist principles nipping it in the bud is clear. And he gives an illustration of this. And I'm going to use this as an illustration to show you that there's only two types of churches. And I'm saying that on purpose. There's only two types of churches. In the United States, near all the leading Protestant denominations with the Romish Church, he's mentioning this in the 1800s. Or so this is something that was going on in the 1800s as the government was giving aid for Indian missions. So think about this. Churches are receiving, denominations are receiving money from the government for them to conduct mission outreaches to the Indians. Indian missions. Here's something that was found in the Protestant Standard sometime back in the 1800s. This, again, was written in 1894. During 3 years, the Methodists have received from the government, I'm emphasizing that, for Indian missions, $33,345. In 6 years, remember, this is the 1800s, so multiply this however many times now. The Presbyterians, $286,000. Congregationists, $183,000. The Friends, $140,000. Episcopalians, 102,000. And then he says, the Romish church, the modest sum of $1,989,000. Well, not knowing Baptist principles, this paper that's called The Protestant Standard said this: we are surprised to learn that the Baptists have not received anything from the government for the work among the Indians. That's because we don't work with the government to carry out our ministry. The things that are Caesar's, give unto Caesar. The things that are God's, give unto God. Now, he quotes German philosopher Gervinus in the introduction to history in the 19th century. He says, of the Baptists of Rhode Island, he says this: here in a little state, the fundamental principle of political and ecclesiastical liberty prevailed before they were even taught in Europe. That's why I'm emphasizing there are only two types of churches: a state church and also the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's contrast some of this. Matthew 16, since we've not been here for several weeks now, let's remind ourselves again of this concept here as far as the Lord Jesus Christ starting his church. Let me just mention this book here again, Baptist Church Perpetuity or History by W.A. Jarrell, 1894. This is where the diagrams come from. The subtitle was this. All right, so catch this subtitle. They used to have long titles on books. The subtitle was this: the continuous existence of Baptist churches from the apostolic to the present day, demonstrated by the Bible and by history. All right, so that sums it up pretty well, what we're looking at here today. Notice it says Matthew 16, verse 18. In fact, let's look at the context again. This is our last time of visiting this for a little while. Verse 13: when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets, or we could say the other prophets, since Jeremiah is mentioned there. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So here's personal belief that is necessary. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So notice, God the Father is one who reveals truth, and of course by the Holy Spirit now. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've already looked at this, but I remind you again, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, there is no other foundation that is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the only foundation of the church. Now, I'm not going to reteach all of this, but we had a couple lessons on universal versus local church. There is absolutely no way you can have a universal church that is assembled. Again, the Greek word that's translated church in our Bibles is a called out assembly. Something universal is not assembled. Someday we will be assembled as we stand before the Lord's presence and become part of the church of the firstborn. Until then, we are not a universal church. Jesus Christ is head over each local individual church. Now, as we think about this, I want for you to notice the Baptist church tree. You have to notice the bottom side there, or you'll be on the wrong side and won't know what I'm talking about here. All right, so we're going to work our way from the bottom up. All right, so AD 30, and as I've already taught you, again, I'm not going to reteach everything. All that stuff is online. You can re-listen to it if you need to, or listen to it if you've missed it. But the church was started by Jesus Christ before the day of Pentecost, because in summary, how can you add to something on the day of Pentecost that was not already in existence? The number of their names was about 120, so that sounds like a charter membership. Now, as we start from the bottom up in the Baptist church tree, I want you to notice it starts with a large trunk and moves smaller. I believe we're going to move more and more towards a remnant in these last days as far as the true New Testament church. And again, I'm using these terms on purpose. I've taught Baptist church history. I've taught general church history on more than one occasion for two different Bible colleges or Bible institutes. I've taught this in three local churches now, with this one. I'm actually giving you a summary. There's a more thorough teaching of church history online in the Baptist church history series that you can now listen to. But what I want to emphasize is this. So we have two different types of trees, all right, representing two different types of churches. As we move from the bottom up, notice here the bottom branch on the left-hand side, by their baptism, they keep a standing monument to the gospel. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, by us having immersion baptism, and I preached a message or two on why immersion baptism is one of the essentials of the faith. For some reason, as far as the fundamentals of the faith, immersion baptism is not considered an essential of the faith, even by Baptists. That scares me because our Baptist forefathers were willing to be drowned or burned at a stake for the sake of immersion baptism. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Here's the gospel, which I preached unto you, "which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." Notice, they're to stand in the gospel. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Notice, he received it from God himself as far as the gospel is concerned. He wasn't taught this by any of the apostles or anything. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, other places. "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Here's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I must trust that for myself. That is the gospel. The gospel is not what we do, as I emphasized in the morning. It's not what we do, it's but what Jesus Christ has already done. And I am placing my faith and trust in what he has done. Ours, then the next branch up here on the left side is, let me see here if I'm the right note here. Preserve the truth through all ages. Preserve the truth through all ages. 2 Timothy 3.15, or actually 1 Timothy 3.15, I'm sorry. Can't read my own notes either. So. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. All right, so not only were they, does our baptism proclaim what we believe, notice here also, Baptists, churches, and they've gone by different names. Sometimes they were called Albigenses, sometimes Cathari, sometimes Waldenses, Anabaptists. All right, so again, that's why we have to understand in history. I could teach you several weeks on that, but it's already there, so you can listen to it. But verse 15, 1 Timothy 3. "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is," notice, "the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. There's a reason why it's God in the flesh. The modern Bible says he was manifest in the flesh. Let me ask you, is there anything supernatural about a person being manifest in flesh? We all have flesh here today. There is something supernatural about the eternal Son of God being manifest in the flesh. So God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, thank God, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So again, true New Testament churches preserved the truth throughout all ages. Also, the next branch up, millions of Christian martyrs. We just saw here Wednesday night, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Millions of Christian martyrs, not just in a seven-year tribulation period, as is commonly taught today. I believe those are martyrs that were slain throughout the generations, the centuries of the church, commonly referred to as the church age. All right, next branch up, I should say, first Bible marginal references. I was not aware of this, but in 1673, a man by the name of John Canney, I guess, C-A-N-N-E, it was the first one to provide a Bible marginal reference. So it's very interesting, you know, providing for Bible study. Also, next branch up then, we have prime movers for pure Bible versions. As an example of this, the Waldenses. In fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but the King James Bible translators even had a Waldense Bible or two, possibly even two, but they had Waldense Bibles, one in the French and one in Italian, if I remember right. But they actually consulted with those while they were in their translation work. So again, prime movers and for a pure Bible versions. Why wasn't it on the other side, the other tree? Because they were trying to keep the Bible from people. You know, Latin is the only legal Bible. Latin Vulgate is the only legal Bible, and the people were not supposed to read it. In fact, anyone who translated the Bible, even from the Latin Vulgate, into the common language of the people would be burned at the stake. Now, I want to pause there. I want you, so we don't get all the way up to the top there. I want you to notice the right-hand side, the bottom branch. The Bible is the only rule for of faith and practice. I'm saying this again one last time. There are so many who have twisted that statement. They've added or changed a word, I should say. Instead of saying only rule, they say it's now our final rule. So what else is your authority then? This is my only authority as a Baptist pastor. It's not just my final authority. The Bible, we believe, is our only rule of faith and practice. Not the Bible plus church tradition. Not the Bible plus pastoral authority. Not the Bible plus denominational hierarchy. So again, we must understand that's one of our credentials as we understand it in Scripture. The next branch up on the right-hand side, only believer's baptism. Unless somebody can give a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, I will not baptize them. Only believer's baptism. Related to that, then, you have a regenerate church membership, according to Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added the same added to the church about 3,000 souls. All right, so the fourth branch up, I think we're there now, freedom or liberty for every Christian. So as we think about the reality, we don't want just freedom of liberty, freedom of religion for us. Now, here's the difference between the Protestants who came over and established colonies and the Baptists. Here's the one difference. The Protestants, the Puritans, came over for freedom of their religion. Baptists came over for freedom of religion. There's a huge difference there because it was Baptists, as I even gave the illustration last week of Obadiah Holmes. Protestants were the ones who literally gave Obadiah Holmes 90 stripes on his back. So again, freedom or liberty of every Christian. Also, the next one up on the right-hand side, separation of church and state. Going back to Matthew 22 that I started with, going back to the fact that there's a distinction made in Scripture between the things of God and the things of Caesar or the state, the government. Let's go back to the left-hand side. We'll finish up to the top there. Originators of modern missions. An example of this is William Carey to India. He's now known as the father of modern missions. So as we think about originators of modern missions, in fact, again, as I've already given you the illustration, Baptists were distinct in the fact that they were not receiving government money in order to reach out to the Indians. And can I just remind you of this? There's a reason why we don't seek government money, because with government money comes what? Government control, strings attached. So when we think about that illustration, and W.A. Gerald was a Southern Baptist back before they went corrupt, before they started going liberal. Think about this. So now we've had Baptist churches like Robert Jeffress, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, and other Baptist churches in America, taking government funds during the pandemic, lockdowns. Well, you're supposed to shut your church down. You're not supposed to have more than 10 people. Well, we have thousands of people who attend our church, so they're shutting down. So the government paid them to keep their church closed. Think about that one a moment. Millions of dollars. We're not talking about what numbers we were given in the 1800s. Robert Jeffress' church received millions of dollars. But see, he was a big supporter of Donald Trump. There's the catch right there. Next one up, originators of free schools, John Clark of Rhode Island. I was not aware of this in history until recently. But John Clark in Rhode Island. Rhode Island established free schools, giving an opportunity for children to learn. And, of course, they use the Bible as one of their textbooks, and even their textbooks had Scripture in it, so very clearly different from today and public schools. Here's the difference. The government took over the public schools. Also, the most hated opposition to popery, as we continue up the left side there, the most hated opposition to popery are also known as the papacy. Well, here's what we have to understand from history. Baptists opposed Roman Catholicism, the papacy. And I want you to consider, because of that, Baptists, Albigenses, Waldenses, Anabaptists, all of them faced severe persecution. Again, they're persecuting, they're labeling people as heretics when they're heretics themselves. They're totally contrary to the Word of God. We'll see that here in a moment. Also, more converts in heathen lands than the total converts of other denominations. In fact, even in the book, he gives a list of numbers, records of different denominations and so on that have had missions converts reported, and more than twice as many as far as the Baptists were concerned. That was from their numbers. Let's go back over and finish up the other side. The next one up, freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience. Also first free government on earth. The colony of Rhode Island. That was free, total liberty as far as religion is concerned. Also from the Baptists, I believe, came the American independence. And that's what W.A. Jarrell even says. American independence. Also the First Amendment to the Constitution. Baptists were at the forefront of the wording of the First Amendment. That's not a prejudiced statement of Baptists. All you have to do is read history of some of this, and you understand the Baptists. In fact, this is something else that's interesting in our nation's history. You know, the statement, give me liberty or give me death. You know where that came from? A Baptist preacher that he overheard getting whipped for his faith, preaching of the gospel. That Baptist preacher, as he was being whipped, cried out, give me liberty or give me death. So Patrick Henry borrows the statement from a Baptist preacher, give me liberty or give me death. A lot of people don't realize that originally came from a Baptist preacher as he was being persecuted in colonial America. Baptist principles revolutionized Europe at the top branch there. I want you to consider here the end of the Christian age. I believe there's less and less that are going to be standing true for these things. You don't believe me? All you have to do is read the doctrinal statements of so many churches today, and you understand that they're totally different. Now, my mind is not back, front to back, so I want you to notice the other side while you turn to Revelation 17. I mentioned on Wednesday night I was not going to spend a lot of time in this chapter on persecution because we were going to be looking at it here today briefly. Now we're going to look at the Romish church tree. Revelation 17, notice verses 1 and following. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials talked with me and saying unto me, come hither and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, lest I forget to mention this, U.S. presidents have bowed before the Pope. I remember one of the pictures, George Bush Jr. bowing before, I don't remember who the Pope was at that time. But again, you notice here, with whom the kings have committed fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. If you ever see a gathering of the hierarchy of Roman Catholicism, guess what you see? Well, in verse 4 it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. It's a whole sea of color. As you see scarlet and purple color and so on. And of course, the Pope sits like a king upon a throne. This is not exaggeration. All you have to do is look at pictures of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope sitting in his power and great authority. Notice it says here in verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Notice this persecuting church, intoxicated with the blood of the saints. Intoxicated, drunken is a very accurate statement when you read history. The blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, wondered with great admiration. That's not because he's admiring this church, this false church, this perverted church, but he's just amazed that Christianity, so-called, would end up in that kind of state. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. Now, I'm not going to reteach all this, but I just remind you what we're talking about as far as the seven heads and 10 horns. The seven heads are mentioned here in this passage, but the 10 horns, and I'm going to remind you that the Roman Empire, when it fell, divided up into 10 kingdoms. You go back to Daniel, that's exactly what this is saying. Notice the seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns refer to 10 kings. All right, so seven heads, we'll see that here in a moment. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall descend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about perdition there. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. They're going to be amazed at this, the power of this beast, of this empire, this system. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. I mean, history. In fact, they have names for the seven mountains of Rome on which Rome sits. Again, as you think about the Roman Catholic Church system, as a system, the Most Holy Roman Empire eventually, as it was known, basically took over where the Roman Empire left off when it fell. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. I'm not going to reteach all this stuff. We studied this in the book of in our study of Revelation. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. They will in the 400s A.D. when the empire falls. Again, these ten kingdoms that the Roman Empire was divided up into. But receive power as kings 1 hour, a short time with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, some believe that this is a reference to the Protestant Reformation as kingdoms, state churches, like Germany and all that, turned against Rome. But at verse 18 it says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over kings, over the kings of the earth. How many kings would bow before the Pope? Again, this is history. This is reality. Now, as we consider these, in fact, I want you to notice one other reference here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is why I want you to see that this is from the first century on. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Colossians 2, a passage that we've looked at several times over the last several months, also mentions some of this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So these are devilish doctrines. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 and on in that passage also refers to this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice this. Forbidding to marry. Sounds like the Catholic priesthood. Commanding to abstain from meats. No meat on Fridays. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice the context, that's described as doctrines of devils. Now, as we begin from the bottom and work our way up, notice first of all on the left-hand side of the Romish church, bishops over churches in the third century, the bottom branch. Now, what you notice here, the Romish church starts small, increases in size through the ages. All right, so bishops over the churches in the third century. In other words, we're not talking about a bishop over a local church, but we're talking about a bishop that exalts himself over several churches. All right, so again, this is all in history. It's very easy to find, easy to study out. All right, so bishops over churches as of the third century, and it was in the fourth century that we see here Constantine and all that. We'll mention that in a moment. The next branch up on the left-hand side, infant baptism in the 3rd century. And on into the 4th century, St. Augustine, supposedly Protestant, Calvinist, whatever. John Calvin and Martin Luther quote from St. Augustine for their doctrines. And what's also interesting is the Roman Catholic Church quotes from St. Augustine for their doctrines. So that tells us there's a link there. But infant baptism was emphasized by St. Augustine in the early 400s A.D. The next branch up, union of church and state. In particular, we see this with Emperor Constantine of Rome. Under this symbol, conquer. Supposedly, he saw a cross in the sky, and so he begins working, legalizing Christianity. And so literally what happens then is a bunch of paganism starts flooding into churches. Because there was a union of church and state here, as Christianity went from being persecuted to being a legal, protected religion. The next one up, on the bottom half of the page there, liberty of conscience is destroyed. So again, all of these things are characteristics of the first centuries leading up to AD 606, as we see in the middle there. Let's go back to the right-hand side, as we see also baptismal regeneration. By the way, in the first centuries, that was baptismal regeneration by immersion. Sprinkling and pouring did not come in for a long time. But literally what started happening was, well, you need to be baptized in order for the grace to be imparted. So baptismal regeneration started coming in. And again, with St. Augustine and some of them, again, they were heretics. They were not. So the question always comes back to my mind, why are Baptists quoting St. Augustine as an authority? For that matter, why are we spending a lot of time reading the early church fathers for our authority? I have heard of preachers studying the early church fathers more than they study the Bible. I've told you I read older books, but I'm not reading the early church fathers, trust me. I don't want to be corrupted in my thinking. So anyway, pouring for baptism is something else. The next branch up on the right-hand side. As we move up to the almost the middle of the page there, the first pope or universal bishop. And you have the official real Catholic Church about AD 606. Now, some talk about that earlier because of some things that were put into place in the 400s even. But literally, the first official real Catholic Church would be in AD 606. Now, let's finish off the left-hand side here as you work up. Then you have the branches related to the Presbyterian Church about AD 1641. Many of the same doctrines have the same doctrines as the Catholic Church. Let me give you this quote from a very respected Presbyterian theologian, Charles Hodge. This is from his book, Systematic Theology, Volume 3. Baptism is not only a sign and a seal, it is also a means of grace. That's from a Presbyterian. And then he says this about infant baptism. It assures them of salvation if they do not renounce their covenants. So let me ask you, what happened as far as the Presbyterians then? Literally, they were not trying to start a new church. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. And so, again, we have to understand this in history. As we go up to the top branches there and kind of summarizing some of these, because there's all kinds of different offshoots of these branches. But we also have mentioned up here the Campbellite Church, which is also known now as the Church of Christ, beginning in the 1800s. I was not aware of this. But they actually, the Church of Christ, the Campbellites, actually have their roots in Presbyterianism. I was not aware of that. They infiltrated Baptist churches with their immersion baptism and so on, as far as their doctrines related to salvation and baptism. But again, we are not baptized in order to be saved, as we often see in these churches. As you go back over to finish up the right-hand side, we have the European despotism in civil government. So literally, we see the Roman Catholic Church tyrannical in its power over the people. Then as you move up further, on the right-hand side, you have the Lutheran Church, AD 1529. Again, same doctrines as Catholics. I've told you before, but in Delaware, Ohio, there's a Lutheran church right across from the cab company where I worked one time for a while. And They had this church sign statement out in front that grabbed my attention. I think I was teaching something on Baptist history or something. I don't know, but it's the church sign said this: under the same management for 2,000 years. Well, I had to think about that. It's like Martin Luther lived in the 1500s. So how do you have 2,000 years? Oh, I see. Well, see, you have to understand they're talking about a universal church concept. I told you this already. What does the word Catholic mean? Universal. Literally, the Catholic Church claims to be the universal church here on this earth. Let me remind you that the Protestants that came out of Roman Catholicism, we could call it the Reformed Catholic Church, because they kept infant baptism, they kept the state church, they kept all of these things. Out of the Lutheran Church, so we notice all the branches up there, comes German infidelity or liberalism. Do you realize that much of the liberal theology that we have today comes out of German rationalism? I'm trying to remember like the 1700s, 1800s, literally, a lot of our preachers, future preachers or whatever, Bible, college scholars, whatever. We're going to Germany and studying under liberals in order to come back to America and teach. No wonder we're in the mess we are. As you move further up, on the right-hand side, you have the Methodist Church, AD 1729. The Methodist Church came out of the Church of England. At the top there, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, AD 1530. Again, what I want for us to see in this, literally the Roman Catholic Church starts small, moving into the second century, and literally gets larger and larger and larger. When you take together all that are part of Catholics, the Catholic Church and Protestant churches, literally they far outnumber us as Baptists. John Wesley, a Methodist, said this: by baptism, we who are by nature the children of wrath are made the children of God. That sounds like Catholic doctrine. The Church of Christ, Campbellism, and as I already said, Campbell and Stone are the two leaders of that. They were Presbyterian preachers who corrupted Baptist churches with baptismal regeneration. For the most part, they started out in New York and moved out from there. As we close, notice Matthew chapter 7. Here's why I wanted to give you that. Again, that was a summary of what you can find in church history. I didn't make that up. I'm not just preaching what, you know, Baptists said. That is history. In fact, some of that stuff, let me back up and say this. When a Catholic cardinal says that the Anabaptists have been troubling us for 1,200 years, and he said that during the Protestant Reformation, 1,200 years, that puts us back earlier than the Protestant Reformation. There are so many who have this attitude that Anabaptists come from the Protestant Reformation. No, we were there long before that. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. All right, so this is a reference here to false teachers. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Notice that statement. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Notice verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, in this context, he also talks about those who name the name of Christ. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the first two commands that someone must obey in order to go to heaven? Repent and believe. He commandeth all men everywhere to what? Acts 17, to repent. Also Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So notice, repent and believe. Those are the first two commands according to the will of his Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But what I want to emphasize again as we tie all this together, we must examine fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, I'm going to say this as far as politicians. I'm going to say this also as religious leaders. We need to stop listening, just listening to what they say. We need to start watching what they do. Jesus does not just say, well, yeah, listen to what they say, because what they're going to say is, you do a study of Roman Catholicism. They actually have apologists now who give a defense of their faith. Why? Because they were losing a lot of people to the Protestant churches. Literally, what they will do is they will take terminology and apply their Catholic theology to it. For example, you cannot tell a Roman Catholic you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. What they're thinking is, I just did last Saturday night in the Mass. I received that wafer and I took Jesus into me. You see, they're using the terminology. They're confusing people with the terminology. You can't just listen to what they say. You must watch what they do. So, state church. We have state churches yet today. The Anglican Church is still in existence in England. By the way, we have a state church here in America. Most churches are state-sponsored churches. As soon as they receive that 501c3, guess what? They are a state church. And guess what they also say? Oh, there's certain things you can't say anymore. I'm not an incorporated church pastor anymore, so guess what? I can say what I want. I can say what the Word of God says. I'll tell you who to vote for. I'm not supposed to as a 501c3 pastor. Here's why. I won't tell you to vote for anyone because they're on the same team. When are we going to see when they're on the same team? Anyway, that's a sermon for another time that I'm working on. But anyway, here's the point. Check out the fruit. You check out the fruit of the Catholic Church. We saw what Jesus said about the papacy. Abominations. By the way, even Islam was created by Roman Catholicism. There's an interesting history for you to check out. Islam. They also had a part in communism and all kinds of other things. Yeah, Nazism. You check out the history. We need to stop listening to propaganda news and start looking at real history. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be fruit inspectors. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing me, even in my teen years, but especially in my early years as a pastor, the history, the heritage that we have as Baptists. Lord, I stand here today as a Baptist pastor unashamed. Unashamed of that. Even as the psalmist said, I have a goodly heritage. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for someone here today that's not even fully convinced about this yet. Lord, that they will honestly take a look at Scripture and look at history. And Lord, help us to, again, look at fruit, the state church systems, infant baptism, all of those things, unscriptural practices. Lord, help us, again, to be a part of the church that we would call the Lord's church, a true New Testament church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.